Now, tonight we are going to continue on in our study into the life of David. This is our ninth week in this study, and as always, I want to remind you a little bit about what we talked about in our Bible study last week together. So last time we found ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 24, and there in chapter 24, the scene, if you'll recall, was David at En-Gedi. And once again, we found Saul was in hot pursuit of David. Now, this time, though, instead of David fleeing, we saw how David went into a cave. He came to rest there, lie down in the cave. But what he didn't know is the cave that he was in, the very cave that he was in, was the cave where David and his men, maybe not all of his men, but at least David was at. His men were hiding there. And his men said, you know, now's the time. God's delivered him in your hand. You know, take his life. This is the time to do it. But David did not seek to lean on the understanding of men, did not seek to lean towards his own understanding, but leaned towards what God had told him to do. And folks, God never told him to kill Saul. The temptation, I'm sure, was surely there. But what did we see David do? He went up to him and cut off a portion of what the Bible calls his skirt there. To David, to him, that was just the same as cutting Saul himself. He remorsed in his heart over what he had done. But we saw how Saul came out of the cave and David began to call to him there. And it seemingly Saul understood at that point in time that David could have killed him but didn't. And he confessed to him, you know what, David, I know that you're going to be king one of these days. And he seemed repentant as we looked at that last week. Now, I told you last week, here in a few chapters, we'll understand Saul will be right back up to his old tricks. But we also last week looked at Psalms 57, a fairly short psalm that David wrote concerning the events that took place there as well. Now, tonight we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 25, and Lord willing, we'll be looking at the entire chapter here. There's, I believe, 40-some verses to the chapter. Most of it's just historical information. But we're going to make it through this chapter tonight, Lord willing. Now, let's look in verse number 1. It says, "And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down into the wilderness of Paran." Now, the verse starts off and tells us that Samuel has died. Now, seemingly there's very little said about the death of Samuel compared to what we start this book off and looking at his birth. But Samuel was the last of the judges to rule before the kings began. And of course, we understand Saul being the very first king. But you'll recall when the people desired to have a king, they came to Samuel and they told him, you know what, your children are getting old. Or you're getting old and your children don't walk in your paths, right? They were corrupt. So we know that Samuel was an old man at least when he died, because it's been several years since Saul has been king now. So we know that, we don't know exactly how long his judgeship lasted over Israel, but we do know it seemed to be for quite some time. Now, we see the respect, of course, that Samuel had of the people and how they came to Ramah and lamented over his death. And certainly, as you look into Samuel's character is a wonderful study in the Word of God in and of itself. This, of course, isn't the last time we'll see Samuel either, is it? We're going to see Samuel later on in the Scripture, not quite in the live sort of way, but he does still have some play in this book, so we'll see him come in later on. Now, David, as it tells us in this verse, has now moved from En-Gedi to Paran. Now, En-Gedi was more like a desert type of region. It was closer to Mount Sinai and largely inhabited by the Arabs, but this seemed to be a safe place for David to be at this time and to hide. Now look here in verse number 2. "And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great and had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." Now, Carmel was seemingly not far from where they were at, outside the desert. But here we're introduced to a man who is rich, and it's time for the shearing of the sheep. Now, we see how many sheep this man had. He had 3,000 sheep. This would have been a big undertaking. This was typically done in the months of June or July. And during the time of the shearing of the sheep, what they would do is they would have a large feast at this time period for the servants who were the ones who had been tending the sheep and also the ones who would be shearing it. So a feast would take place for several days as they accomplished this job. And this was a very joyous occasion. And if you look in the Word of God, you'll actually find a few instances of this feast going on during the shearing of the sheep and how things undergo at this time. But in verse number 3, we learn about who this man is. And the name of the man was Nabal. And then immediately we have the introduction of his wife, something you don't often see in Scripture. And it said, "And the name of his wife, Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding, of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb." Now, a couple weeks ago, we had our Bible study next door, and we were talking about the names of certain people, and I told you, I mentioned over there as we opened up, that when you look into the Word of God, you'll find certain characters and how they just kind of, their name actually personifies who they are. And Nabal's one of those characters. As we look into the word Nabal, it means foolish. Foolish. Stubborn-headed. You know, it's hard to believe that someone would look down at their child as they're born and say, "I'm going to name my child Foolish." You know, it's a hard thing to understand for that. Some people believe it was a nickname that was given to him, perhaps, but Scripture indicates that he was a wealthy man. And it also seems to indicate that even though he was a wealthy man, it wasn't necessarily that he got these things of being honest. In fact, the Bible tells us he was evil in his doings, evil in his doings, evil in his dealings. Now, when you're introduced in Scripture the way that Nabal is, you know what's going to follow is not going to be something good. It's not a good introduction, right? In verse number 4, "And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep." Now, David and his men had actually been with these sheep out in the wilderness where they were at. But now the sheep, of course, were gone back. They were back to Carmel, and they were ready for their haircut, so to say. Now, David, having his men there at this time, knowing that there's going to be a great feast to accomplish the shearing of the sheep, and Nabal being able to provide a big feast, considering his well, began to think about his men, to think about their hunger, think about what they had done for the sheep while they were out there in the wilderness, and we'll learn more about that here in just a moment. And then in verse number 5, it says, "And David sent out 10 young men." And David said to the young men, "Get ye up and go to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name." My name. Now, David, at first, he doesn't go himself. He sends his ambassadors, if you would, some young men, to go and to greet Nabal here. And the idea, again, was to get some food out of Nabal's abundance and take it back to the men there. David doesn't send out a threat or anything like that. He simply sends these men to ask that they might send some food out of their abundance. Now, in verse number 6, he goes on to say what to tell them. "And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace be both to thee, and peace to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast." David wanted the first thing out of the servants' mouths towards Nabal was to be blessings. He wanted Nabal to know that he wasn't there as a vigilante and a raider or anything like that. He was there, and he wanted to send him his blessings. Now, in verse number 7, it says, "And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them, all the while that they were in Carmel." Now, again, remember, these are David's words that are spoken here, and he reminds Nabal of the help that his people had been as his sheep were out in the wilderness where they were at. In verse number 8, it says, "Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand, unto thy servants, and to thy son David." Now, Nabal wasn't out in the wilderness, wasn't out there in the wilderness with the sheep. He was back at his home, and you know, he'd never entered into some kind of covenant with David, necessarily speaking. But his men had come to know David, and David's men. In verse number 9 it says, "And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all the words in the name of David, and ceased." The men again here, remember those 10 men that David sent out to ask for the food. So they went exactly as David had told them, went before Nabal, said what he told him to say. Now look at Nabal's response. "And Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David?' As if he doesn't know. 'And who is the son of Jesse?' There may be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master." Now, would it not be hard to believe that Nabal doesn't know who David is? I mean, David was a man who was known all over the nation of Israel. This was the man who slew Goliath. This is the man who slew the thousands upon thousands of Philistines, right? The man who they wrote songs about. The man who married the king's daughter, right? And notice in one breath he says, "Who is this David?" And then he turns around and says, "Who is Jesse?" Now, how would he even know who Jesse was if he didn't know who David was? It seems like you'd have to know both. But we certainly know that Nabal knew more than what he led on to. But I want you to notice what Nabal says to him here. It says, Nabal speaks of many of men who have broken away from their masters. Now, kind of like how David was on the run from Saul. Not only that, many of David's men, as we were told earlier, had come to David because they had monetary issues. They were seeking to get away from their creditors, so to say. We had learned that earlier. They had bad debts. Perhaps some of these men had debts to Nabal. Maybe he was bitter about it. Who knows what was going on? So he speaks of many men these days who are seemingly leaving their masters. And he's using it as his excuse, of course, to say, "I'm not going to give you anything because I don't owe you anything. And I wouldn't even know who to pay if I had to." Verse number 11 says, "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" So Nabal, though he is a man who's rich, though he is a man who can absolutely afford to give to David and his men, he basically says, "There's no way I'm giving you anything. Not what I've spent here for my shearers, that's what I'm going to use it for." Verse number 12. "So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings." Now David's men, they didn't threaten Nabal. They didn't seek to raid the camp or go over and take whatever they wanted to. They heard the words of Nabal and they went their way. They returned back to David. Now David, on the other hand, when he hears these words, is not too impressed with Nabal. And he himself had no intention of taking no for an answer. He had helped his people with the protection of their flocks, and he expected to have some reward for the labor. Now, in verse 13, it says, "And David said unto his men, 'Gird ye on every man his sword.' And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff." So David's crew is now up to about 600 men at this point in time, as we can see from the scripture here. His men seemed to keep growing and growing. But he took 400 of them and dressed them for a battle. Dressed them as if they were going to go in and take whatever they wanted to take. Now, he says he took, left 200 behind. 200 to abide by the stuff. Right? The stuff. That's what it says. Kind of a peculiar little detail they left for us. I remember sitting in a sermon one time by Brother Rex Smith from over at Franklin Furnace there, the church at Midland. And that was his text verse. And specifically, the phrase of the 200 who were left by the stuff. And the premise of his sermon, it always sticks in my mind because I'd never heard it before, but his premise of the sermon was missionary work. And not all people can go. You know, some of us have to stay at home by the stuff. The ones who keep everything here. And certainly that's true in a global aspect. Not all of us can go to China. Not all of us can go to Vietnam or wherever it might be. Some of us have to stay home. Take care of the stuff. Take care of the churches here so that we can help support the work over there. But so we see here David's going off. He's got his 400 men. He's ready for a battle. Then in verse 14, we're told of this beautiful lady once again, Abigail. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them." He wasn't nice. So one of these servants who heard Nabal speak to the 10 men went and told Nabal's wife, Abigail, and as foolish as her husband was, she was a woman of great understanding. And she understood exactly what was going to take place because of what he had done. So in verse number 15, it goes on, it says, "But the men," now this is the servant speaking to Abigail, "but the men were very good unto us. And we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were," notice this, "they were a wall unto us both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep." Now, keeping the sheep was sometimes dangerous work. You had not only the predators of animals, but people who could come and raid your flocks, those kinds of things. So while they were out in the wilderness, David gave his men as protection so that there would be no harm to the sheep that were there. That's what this is all about. Now, as we look at verse number 17, it says, "Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do. For evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him." Now, the phrase "son of Belial" here is not speaking about an idol worshiper in particular, but rather the fact that he was foolish. He was a stubborn-hearted man. He was one who was very hard to deal with. Now, Abigail knew that David's response might indeed be very harsh on Nabal. And she also knew that David had the ability that if he wanted to come and take everything they had by force. He had that ability. Perhaps even kill Nabal. So because of that, she is very quick to spring into action. So immediately upon hearing this, look in verse 18, it says, "Then Abigail made haste," that is right away, "and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine." Now you'll understand that's not bottles like we think, but 2 firstskins, 2 large bottles of wine, and 5 sheep ready dressed, and 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. Now, these things were probably things that had already been set aside for the feast that were going on. There's no way she could have got 200 loaves of bread ready that quick, right? So these things were things that were probably already prepared, things that Nabal could have given David if he desired to do so. So she gathered up these things. She didn't talk to her husband about what she planned on doing or what she was doing. She wanted to make sure she got this stuff to David before he returned in anger. She's essentially doing what her husband should have done in the first place. In verse 19, it says, "She said unto her servants, Go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good." Now, of course, it is good that Abigail ran into him where she did. Of course, we understand it's the providence of God. It's by the providence of God that David took the time to even listen to Abigail here. And again, we see how David speaks of how they had been helping with the sheep as well. In verse 22, it says, "So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." So what we see here in this verse is David bluntly speaks to Abigail. He was on his way to Nabal, and he planned on killing every man that was there and taking what he had. That was his intention. Then in verse 23, we read on, "And when Abigail saw David, she hastened and lightened off her ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid." It's pretty profound what she just said. You know, this past Sunday in our morning message, our first morning message there, we talked about love and how Christ spoke of a love that was so great that they were willing to lay down their life for another. As foolish as Nabal was in this world, Abigail loved her husband. She did. She loved her husband. And she cared for him, and she showed that she was ready to let David kill her to spare her husband. Let this all fall on me. It's my iniquity. It's my fault. But notice here, too, the honor that she's showing David from the very beginning. You know, she comes to him just as if he was the king himself. Showed him the same kind of respect as if she would have given if Saul was standing right before. She had likely heard how it had been said that David would someday be king. And she treats him exactly as if that's what he was. In verse 25, it says, "Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thy handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send." So again, she's putting the responsibility on herself. She's saying, you know what, if I had been there, if I had seen him, seen your men come, I'd have made sure that things were made right. But I didn't see him, and Nabal was, just as his name is, he's foolish. He just doesn't understand. He's a hard man. In verse 26, "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal." Now what does that mean? She's saying, you know what, I've come here, I've pleaded with you not to kill my husband, and I don't think you're going to do it. But you know what, my prayer is, is that your enemies, David, would be just as Nabal is. That is, at your mercy. At your mercy. Her admiration here for David continues on in the verses that follow in verse 27. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. So she gives to David the food. She says, take this, give it to your men, your young men, that they may eat of this. And she goes on and speaks about how she knows that the Lord God, Jehovah God, has been with him through all the battles, because David's never been in any harm, even though that he's fought these huge battles that he's been in. And continually you see the respect that she's showing to David over and over again. Everything that's coming out of her mouth is nothing but good, right? You think David's noticing? Yeah. Verse 29, yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that is spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. This is a pretty remarkable word that she speaks of here. You know, she speaks of the time, of course, when Saul would be defeated, when David would become king. But she also speaks of a day of when Jehovah God was going to deal with her Lord, her husband. When he does, remember thine handmaid. It's pretty amazing, the prophecy here, really. And her kindness and loyalty, again, continue on there. Now I'm going to read several verses here. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by morning light any that pisseth against the wall. So David received her of her hand, that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and I have accepted thy person. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. So she's just saved his life. He doesn't even know it. She's saved the life of the men there. She gets back. He has no, doesn't even seem to notice that she's gone. He's throwing a big party there at his house, and he's drunk as can be. And then in verse 37, we learn of the morning after. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, But his heart died within him, and he became a stone. Now, what happened here? The only way that I can explain it, if I was going to explain it in medical terms, would be upon Nabal hearing the news of how David was coming to kill him, was so distressed, he had a stroke. The stroke paralyzed his body, as it often does. He was as if somebody is in a coma. We've seen that. The body becomes almost a stone, rigid. He was alive, but he was dead. When a person is in that shape, you know, some can put water into them, kind of, drip it in, and they can survive some there, but it will only be days until that person dies. The body will shut down. Verse 38, and it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath turned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." And David sinned and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. Now, we don't know how long it was that it took David to hear about the death of Nabal, but David here attributes the death of Nabal to God, and because of Nabal's evil deeds, he thanks God that he wasn't the one who went and did it. But he didn't forget Abigail. He remembered her right away, and how this beautiful lady had come out and made such a sweet intercession before him. So he sent for her to wed. And that's what we read here in verse number 40. And following it says, "And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with 5 damsels of hers that went after her, and she went after the messengers of David and became his wife." Now we understand at this point in time that polygamy was common, maybe even more so among the kings who often married for political advantages. But what we learn here about Abigail is that she became his wife, and I believe sincerely that Abigail was probably one of the best, if not the best, wife that he ever married. Now, we're going to read about another wife here in the next verse. And even though Abigail is mentioned first, the tense in Hebrew, the pluperfect, seems to indicate that this other wife was taken first. In verse number 43, it says, "David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives." Now, every other time we see these two mentioned in Scripture, we see Ahinoam mentioned before Abigail. Now, Ahinoam had David's first son. Abigail delivers his second. Now, the question might be asked, well, what about, I like to call her Michelle, Michael, whatever, however you say her name. What happened to her? The one that Saul's daughter, the one that he was married to. Well, in verse 44, we learn what happened with her. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Pallet, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. Now, that concludes the chapter here, but we see during the time that David's been gone, Saul has dissolved the marriage. And she is now married to someone else. Now, these two ladies that are mentioned here, Abigail and Ahinoam, they will remain David's two wives until he becomes king. He won't have any other wives until then. When he becomes king in Hebron, then we'll start to see he takes on a few more wives at that point in time as well. But there are three ladies mentioned in Scripture, David's wives, that we know more about than anyone else. And it is indeed Abigail, Michal, and of course Bathsheba that we learn of later. So that brings us to the end of the chapter. It is, again, very historical chapter, but we start to, again, understand a little bit about David's taking of wives, especially here with Abigail. So, Randy, if you'll come and lead us in song. Sister, if you'll come and play for us. Let's all stand tonight as we sing and dismiss.